Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. As always, it is a privilege, it is a joy, and it is an honor to be able to worship our Lord together this morning. And so let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here we preach the Scriptures expositionally. Our aim, our heart's desire is to work through the text because God has given us His Word. And it is through His Word that we as a people are called out of darkness into His light, that we as a church are sanctified as saints to live for Him and Him alone. And so today we'll be in John chapter 9, continuing our sermon series to the book of John. We'll be tackling the whole chapter this morning, and so it has quite a bit for us to work through, but I trust that in God's kindness that He'll be patient with us as we work through this text. So let us pray and let us ask for the Spirit to help us as we engage in the Scriptures. Father, we praise You for this hour and this moment that we can be before You and Your Word. As the summer comes around, Lord, and as our schedules tend to fill up throughout these several months, and we still trust that it is through Your Word, it is through the corporate gathering of the saints, it is through us being here, encouraging each other, ministering to one another, and submitting ourselves under Your Word that we as a church, as a people, are sanctified to live for You and Your kingdom. May it be by the power of Your Word this morning that You sustain the saints, and also by the power of Your Word that You call sinners to Yourself. And so we love You. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen. There is a term today that is used and is called the red pill effect. This term finds its origin in the 1999 film The Matrix, in a famous scene where it portrays a conflicted Neo, where he's provided the option to either take of the red pill or the blue pill. The red pill would awaken him to the harsh truth and the reality of life, but the blue pill would keep him in a state of bliss and ignorance. And so many today use this phrase, the red pill, to describe their own coming to a realization of the truth that they were once blinded to. This phrase is used widely and applied in an array of genres, whether ranging from music to politics to medicine or religion. Within this text this morning, there is a sense of this tension in the book of John. When Jesus provides a proclamation, a revelation of the truth, and a revealing of the reality of the state of humanity and our standing before a holy God. But it is His gift of grace through His Son that one would come to see this truth and would come to hold fast to it. And like a red pill state, we see a story of a man who was once blind, ignorant to the reality of God in Christ, but now his eyes have been opened and he has come to see the truth, while in contrast, some refuse to believe this reality and remain in a state of ignorance. Therefore, our theological focus, the main idea, the central aim for our text is this, is that Jesus provides a sign to show that He is the light of the world by giving sight to a man who formerly walked in darkness. Jesus provides a sign to show that He is the light of the world by giving sight to a man who formerly walked in darkness. 3 points this morning. Jesus heals the blind man. Right, that's the first point. Second point, the blind man stands trial. Right, that's the second point. And the third point, spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. Right, these are the 3 points we'll be working through this morning as we cover much of Scripture this day. And so the first point, Jesus heals the blind man. This is from verses 1 to 12. Now, as we're moving through the text, I want to continue to remind us where we're coming from and what we've been looking at and where we are in the text. Remember, Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem to join the Feast of Feasts, or rather known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And there Jesus proclaims Himself to be the living water, that He Himself brings forth the true cleansing or that new birth that has been promised of old. He proclaims Himself to be the light of the world, that He is from God, He is from the Father, and that He has existed before Abraham, and that truth is found in Him. and his testimony about himself is true because the scriptures speak of him and declare of these things. But while he's teaching, while he is there, hostility begins to grow against Jesus. There's a growing appetite to arrest him, and the desire to kill him is slowly bubbling over in the city. And in light of that, as he is there on this trip, we get an instance while still in Jerusalem where Jesus performs a miracle. And as he performs the miracle, John provides the teaching and the controversy that follows. And so that's where we start at the beginning of the text in chapter 9, is right there at that tension and a theological debate amongst Jesus' disciples and his contemporaries of the question of sin. They come past and see a blind man. The disciples ask Christ, well, who is responsible for this man and his state of blindness as to why he is born blind? What is the assumption that the disciples are operating out of? You see, Scripture presents the intimate connection between sin and suffering. There are numerous examples in Scripture displaying how one sinful action brings about a consequential suffering. Multiple examples. You can look at Cain and Abel. You look at Pharaoh and Moses. You look at Samson and Delilah. Or you look at David and Bathsheba. But the scriptures also provide examples of individuals who endured suffering, but there is not a tight connection between a sinful action and the present suffering that they endured. For example, Job. It wasn't because of any particular sin as to why he is facing the suffering he is facing. That was the misconnection that his friends made. Oh, you know, you probably sin. That's why you're going through this. And it's like, no, there isn't no hidden sin. Or for example, you look at Joseph and his life. It was not that he sinned, which is why his brothers betrayed him, nor which is why his master Potiphar and his wife would frame him. And so what the disciples are assuming and discussing is a theological debate concerning this idea of the tightest possible connection with specific sinful actions of an individual and their current state of suffering. See, this man who was born blind, is he blind either because he sinned in the womb, or is he blind because his mother sinned while he was in the womb? See, we do this all the time today when we have theological inquiry. Many times us pastors, we're with you members, and something comes up and we talk about things revolving church polity, whether it be spiritual gifts or the ordinance or the sacraments, the church and the state. And so that is a very similar situation here. There's a guy here, there's a tension, there's theological debate, and they discuss it with Jesus. And so how does Jesus respond to this question, to this inquiry, to this theological tension? Well, Jesus says it's neither or. It's neither this man or his mother. But the reason why he's in his state is for the glory of God, so that God's glory can be magnified in his life. And the urgent matter is not the question of who is responsible for this man's situation, but the urgent matter, as Christ says, is that I don't have much time left on this earth. The timer has been set. It's ticking towards his soon departure and his death. The sun is slowly setting on his earthly ministry, and night is coming. And thus he provides a sign to show the disciples and to demonstrate that he is the light of the world. And being the light of the world, he is now going to give sight to a man who has known nothing but darkness. And so he spits on the ground, creates mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and tells him to go wash down in the pool of Siloam. Now, is there any significance in how Jesus heals this man? You know, for example, one, when it comes to the saliva and mud, there is much speculation and multiple explanation as to the significance of the saliva and mud. And that is because Jesus nor John provides a specific why as to the method of healing. But it could be, there are several suggestions that, you know, throughout the Old Testament, human excreta fluids, whether it be blood, urine, saliva, or the menstruation flow of a woman were associated with ceremonial uncleanliness. Such associations have birthed cultural taboos amongst the people of God. And Jesus could be taking what is seen as a cultural taboo and he's reversing it for spiritual truth. You know, for example, such as the healing of the man with leprosy, Christ healed him how? By touching him, which was a taboo. We see that in Matthew 8, verses 1 and 4. But also, this is not the first time that Christ heals with saliva. He does so in Mark chapter 7, verse 33, where he heals the mute man with saliva. Or in Mark chapter 8, verse 23, he heals a blind man by putting saliva on his eyes. So it could be that Jesus is being consistent with drawing attention to cultural and religious taboos, and he wanted to point towards the hypocrisy of his time. We see examples of that when Jesus and his disciples are ridiculed for not washing their hands before eating, or how Christ is often ridiculed by sharing the same place, the same meal with sinners and tax collectors. But regardless of the case, the mud and the saliva and the significance of it may be unclear, but what is clearer is the washing at Siloam. You will note that John signifies that the name of that pool means scent. Siloam is a transliteration for the Hebrew word Siloah, which is derived from the word salah, which is to send. Now the pool of Siloam was southwest of the city of David, and it received its waters from the spring of Gihon from the Kindred Valley, which is through a tunnel that King Hezekiah built. We can see that recorded in 2 Kings 2:20 or 2 Chronicles 32 verse 4. In Isaiah 22:11, this pool is referred to commonly as either the lower or the old pool. And so the significance in the pool is in the name and what it hints at, that Jesus is the sent one. You see, Pastor Lou spent much time last week making this case that over and over again, Jesus provided multiple explanations and evidences that he is the Messiah sent from God, but he is met with unbelief. And in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, we see that in the same way the Jews rejected the waters of Siloah, they too reject the sent one, Christ. And so you pair this with the fact that on the last day of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, during the water rite ceremony, water is drawn from where? From the pool of Siloam. And so this furthers Jesus' claim that he is the sent one who has come to cleanse his people, and he sends the man there to cleanse himself, and then he sees. Christ is the living water, he is the light of the world, and he is providing it now by giving light to this man's darkened eyes. And out of doing that, the community around him notices that after encounter with Christ, after Christ heals him, they begin to say, well, wasn't this the man that used to be a blind beggar? Others cannot put it together, saying, no, it kind of looks like him, but no, we know that man is blind. But the man says, no, it is me. And the question is, well, how? How can it be that a man born blind now sees? And the man can only provide them the simple facts. I met Christ. He put mud on my eyes and he told me to wash. And that instills astonishment in the people and curiosity to say, okay, well, where is this man Jesus? He says, well, I don't know. Church, let's just pause here. And let us just sit on this truth and this principle in this text, that after an encounter with Christ, we are never the same. After an encounter with Christ, we are never the same. The Baptist preacher Paul Washer, in using a sermon illustration, compared an encounter with God to be something like a car getting hit by a 17-ton logging truck. No one in their right mind would think that the individuals in that car after that encounter would come out unchanged. But how much more is God in Christ in comparison to a 17-ton logging truck? And how many people say that they've had an encounter with God but still look the same? Now, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to impose morality back onto us, or some behavior modification when we hear of this. You know, because all of humanity is wired with a moral capacity to do good and to do evil. For God has created us so. He's placed that moral capacity there. That's Romans chapter 2. But the scriptures are clear. There is no amount of good exercised by you and I that will bring us to a place of moral neutrality nor peace with God. For you and I have been working a 9-to-5 from the beginning of our lives, earning a wage that is not a beefy paycheck with overtime bonuses. Rather, the wage we have earned is death for the sinful nature we're born into and the sins upon which we commit. But church, that is the wonder of the gospel, that wage of death, that payment that you and I deserve, has been received by another, has been cashed into another's account. Jesus has taken on our sins, our hurt, our brokenness, our shame, and our guilt on that cross. And in exchange for that, we receive his righteousness, his joy with the Father, and his peace with God, and new life in him. Now, some of you may say, well, why are you emphasizing this? You see, because oftentimes us pastors, we have a call. We beckon us as a church. We rally us to action to respond. And I think we should. And that is a good thing. But also, I want to temper that against the fallen human tendency of a works righteousness that we must consistently fight. It's so tempting to think that the Christian life is just a list of do's and don'ts. As long as I check them off, I'm good. This is what I need to do. This is what I need to not do. So I'll be good with God. But we need to combat such tendencies by resting in the sufficient work of Christ and our justification in him. Yes, after Christ, you should never be the same. But it is not because of you. It is because of Christ. So my question to you is this: does the world take notice that you are different after coming to faith in Christ? That you are no longer the same? That old man is no longer there, but there is a new man in that place? And if not, then don't run to your works to fix the problem. Rather, run to Christ and rest in him. And the beautiful paradox of it all is that out of our justification in Christ, out of our healing and our new birth in him, and being given the Spirit to live in joy and obedience after him, it is then that the world takes notice that there is something different about this person. And so for the blind man, the community takes notice, and they cannot make sense of it. How can this be? And so who better to make sense of it than the religious leaders of their day? And so that leads us to the second point. The blind man stands trial. Verses 13 to 34. And as we work through this section of the text, we're introduced to a very unlikely hero in this story. Now I use hero not in a capital H like Jesus, but an unlikely hero, lowercase hero, in the blind man. You see, the blind man, we see a very different individual from the previous individuals whom Jesus has healed. For example, the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda. This blind man is very different from that man. And so when we read the scriptures, we see one who is actually competent, one who is somewhat witty, and one who does not fear the religious leaders. And see, church, before we go on, I just want to encourage us that, you know, scripture is not stagnant in how it recounts these things for us. It's not just merely a list of observable truths, but it is a colorful painting of God's work in the lives of real people with their own unique personalities, with their own unique challenges. And so we see that although the man was born blind, God had gifted him with the capacity to maximize the glory of God in his own life, not just by way of his blindness, but by way of his speech. So let us see that. They bring the man, or the neighbors bring the man before the Pharisees, and he has his first trial before them. And when they bring them to the Pharisees, it may not even be out of malice, but maybe even a true curiosity. Okay, how can someone born blind be given sight? And as I mentioned earlier, who will know how to wrestle with such a thing? It might be the religious leaders of their day. And so they bring the blind man before the scholars of their day, the Pharisees. And so John summarized this interaction, and we'll take it in a few points. So firstly, there's a fascination of how he was actually healed. Okay, this man born blind, now you can see, like, how did Jesus actually do that? They want to know what he actually did. And the man recounts, same story. Simply put, he put mud on my eyes, and I went down, I washed, and now I see. But the room is divided amongst these scholars. Some are appealing to their rabbinic traditions, and they continue to sound the alarm that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker because he healed this man on the Sabbath. And because he's a Sabbath breaker, it does not matter what he is able to do. He cannot be from God. While on the flip side, there are others who say, no. If he is able to perform these miracles, he must be from God. Now, as we look at these arguments, the first group, in some sense, has a more logical and sound argument if their understanding of the Sabbath is correct. The second group, although they come up with the right answer, they actually provide, if you look at it logically, a pretty weak argument. But regardless of the case, they turn the question back to the blind man. Okay, well, you're the one who was healed, so what do you think? And the blind man simply articulates that this man is a prophet, that he is from God. And in an almost surprising twist of events, there is a clouding among those who you would think would have the spiritual eyes to see and comprehend simply what is before them. But with the blind man, someone who is not schooled in the law, we get more clarity about who Jesus truly is. But the Pharisees, unwilling to see what is clearly there, they need to affirm that he was truly blind because they cannot affirm in Jesus. And so they investigate this man's blindness. And in doing so, we begin to see that the Jewish leaders actually inspire fear in man rather than hope in God. And they do this by tying a yoke around the necks of the people in which they themselves cannot bear. And it doesn't help that they have tied the additional weight of human traditions and rabbinic teachings upon this yoke. It's like as if you maximize the weight on an elevator and then you unnecessarily throw several bags of cement in there. There is no hope. And the evidence of this is seen when they go to the parents of the blind man. And they go to the parents and they say, okay, is this your son? Was he born blind? They say yes, but the parents, out of fear, are unwilling to say anything more than that. See, church, I can't imagine what it would be like to have a child born with physical or mental disabilities. As a young father myself, my heart longs for the best for my children, for them to be at a place where they're okay, self-sustainable, God-honoring, God-glorifying in all of life, and who's stewarding their life and the things God's given them for the gospel of Christ. And it would be so hard as a parent to see their child being dealt the hand of disability on this earth that limits their ability to do so. Now, why am I sharing this? Well, any parent in their heart, if their child is given such limitations, longs to see such limitations removed. And you would expect for them to celebrate and to sing of what God has done for their child by way of Christ. But before the religious leaders of their day, the people you would expect who would understand one's joy, would understand the working of God in the life of his people, are rather met with fear because of social pressures that these religious leaders are imposing onto them. And it is because of their hatred for Jesus. They apply the social pressure that if anybody would claim Jesus to be the Messiah, they would be barred from the synagogues, removed from the community, and from the place of worship. And if you worship Jesus, you are no longer one of us. You are no longer a child of God. But the irony of it all is that in their rejection of Christ, it reveals that they are not children of God. As Christ says in John 18:19, that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. And further on it says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. See, church, we see the reality of social and cultural pressures that came with confessing Jesus as Messiah. And I would like to think that maybe in the hearts of these parents, they saw what Jesus had done for their son. And they too were convinced. But out of the social and the cultural pressures of excommunication, removal from the central hub of society, that they too chose not to publicly align themselves to Christ out of fear of what they will lose. But church, throughout the Synoptic Gospel, we see that Jesus articulates that a test of discipleship is a public confession of who he is. You see that in Matthew 10, verse 32, Luke 12, 8 through 9, Mark 8, 33. That to come to Christ is saying no to this world and all the benefits that come to it, and saying yes to him, even if it means losing all of those things. Thus, church, are you acknowledging Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, but doing it from afar? Not willing to publicly confess him as your Savior, or out of fear of what this current culture will think of you? Well, some of you may wonder, well, then how do I go public with my faith in Jesus? You could wear a cross necklace, or tattoo a Bible verse on your arm, or wear a Jesus t-shirt, but I think there are more meaningful ways to express it. How do you go public with your confession in Christ? Well, it's by doing what Christ called us to. We proclaim our union with him by way of confession, repenting of our sins and believing in him, and coupling this faith with baptism by water, signifying that we belong to him in a death like his, and we await the resurrected life just as he has received. See, church, but God in Christ is not just about the business of saving a person for his name's sake, but he is about creating a people for his glory. And so when you believe in Jesus, when you publicly align yourself to him, you belong to him, but as we often say, you also belong to his people, the children of God, the saints of Christ, because we are the body and he is the head. And if baptism is the front door into the house of God, then the Lord's Supper is the meal that we share that sustains us as his people, affirming that we are living for his glory within the covenant community and will continue to do so until he returns or calls us home. Therefore, for Grace Covenant Church, going public for Jesus involves saying no to sin, no to the temptation and the old habits of our life, and yes to him, union with Christ, and living as an active part of the covenant community, a local church. Therefore, we say often to say that you love Jesus and that you want to follow him, but to never commit yourself to his church contradicts that very proclamation of faith in him. It's like a boyfriend saying to his girlfriend he loves her, but he's never willing to marry her. I don't know what you mean by saying that you love her then. For Christ has given his life for the church, for his bride, and it is the bride that he has called to proclaim the good news of his gospel to this fading world. Thus, it is within a thick covenant community, a local church, that we are sustained, that we are equipped, that we are strengthened to battle sin, and we are encouraged to rest in Christ and emboldened to proclaim his gospel. You see, but the parents, out of fear, send the Pharisees to go back to their son, almost as if they're throwing him under the bus. And so we get a second trial. They bring the man before them again. Unwilling to accept his testimony, nor his parents' testimony, they question him all over again. And they press him this time in this situation by saying first, give glory to God, for we know this man is a sinner. Now they're not calling him to praise the Lord, but rather almost what we see in Joshua 7:19, this call to give glory to God is likened to saying, well, give it up, or admit the truth, because we know that Jesus is a sinner. As if telling him, okay, you can stop the act now. We know that Christ is a sinner, so just come clean. But the man responds almost as if saying, but do you? He says, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. As if to say, that is not my prerogative. But he tells him again, but what is very clear is this. I was blind, but now I see. He says the circumstantial evidence is alarming, even if you choose to deny it. And so the Pharisees ask him again, well, how? That question of how arises. They're so obsessed with how, so fascinated with the fact that this blind man now can see. And so out of that fascination, the blind man responds in a very satirical, and some may say even mocking way, to show them their inability to see the truth. Let me just read that, verse 27. When the blind man responds to the question, how did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? You hear that language? It's almost as if he's teasing them now. Like, you're so fascinated with this. Do you want to be one of his too? It's like that old schoolyard teasing, almost as if, you know, I remember growing up, we used to always say, well, if you love it so much, why don't you marry it? Or you would always say, you know, I don't know what you are, but what am I? You hear these phrases almost as if he's teasing them. And in an almost schoolyard-like way, the Pharisees respond back as though little kids do in the playground, comparing how cool their dad is compared to one another. No, like, we belong to Moses. He is our father. Moses talked to God. Moses saw God. Moses gave us the law of God. But this Jesus, we don't know who he belongs to or where he comes from. And now the blind man is almost astonished. He's amazed. He's baffled. He's bewildered at their inability to see and to make sense of Jesus. It's almost as if they lack what is assumed that every human does not lack, and that is common sense. We get that old phrase that common sense is not all that common, and the blind man in some way rebukes them for their hard hearts. As if he's saying, well, you don't know where he is from? So, well, that's just the amazing thing. Just look at the evidence before you. I was blind and now I see. Nowhere since the beginning of time has this happened. And so if this has happened, we understand, okay, we know that God does not associate himself with sinners. God does not listen to them. But if somebody is doing the will of God, then God would honor and listen to him. And so I say, just see what is before you. His physical abnormality of blindness from birth has been healed. And so the conclusion for the blind man is very obvious. If he was not from God, he would not be able to do this. And so he turns the table on them. And now he is the one instructing the scholars of his day. He is teaching the teachers. And out of that, we see sinful rage amidst his humble response. In anger, the Pharisees no longer make a theological argument, but resort to petty, they turn to petty insults. They tell him, no, you were born in utter sin. You were blind because you were a sinner from the beginning in the womb, as if to say, who are you to teach us? Who are you to speak to us in this way? Now, church, do you see the irony of their statement? Unwittingly, in their cruel words to the man, they affirm the very thing that they were hesitant to confirm at the very beginning, that this man was truly born blind. And so thus, they affirm in even some sense their rejection that Jesus has performed a miracle. And in their folly, they cast him out, not just out of their presence, but it may be assumed out of the community. He is exiled. He experiences the social and cultural and religious excommunication that his own parents feared. Church, we don't have much time left, but quickly, I want to comment on the use of mockery in the face of sinful folly and arrogance. I want us to see how God views sinful arrogance as something to be mocked, and it is foolish, and it can often be made evident to the scriptures through a satirical expression of how silly sinfulness truly can be and how hard hearts really reveal the almost comical blindness of humanity. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets would mock the gods of the Gentiles. Elijah amongst the gods of Baal, when they didn't burn the wood there, he says, is your God taking a bathroom break? Pretty much in some sense. We see satirically that Israel is admonished to see how their wayward hearts is a rebellion against God. Like, you worship these gods, but out of the same wood that you cook your food, you make idols for yourself? We see this in the New Testament. In Jesus, we don't even have to look at the New Testament authors. Just look at Christ. If Christ is the perfect man, sinless in every way, living fully pleasing and carrying out the will of the Father, he mocked the hardened hearts of the sinful religious leaders of his days, calling them a brood of vipers, calling them your whitewashed tombs. And so how does Jesus use mocking or satirical speech? Well, when the clear truth of God is rejected by sinners. And when that happens, God does not shy away from satirically mocking the hardness of the hearts of sinners. And in that mockery, he makes clear the truth in the face of sin. Now, just quickly, are we to utilize satirical mockery in the face of hardened sin today, you and I? Well, that is a discussion that we'll not have time for and here to discuss, but if anyone is interested, we can definitely have a conversation after service. But I'm inclined to think that satirical mockery is an aspect of a well-rounded arsenal of speech that the Christian has access to. But I leave that there for us if you would like to have a discussion after. But what we see, though, is that John records all of this with the intention of painting a clear picture that although it was the blind man who was put on trial, the ones who were truly blind were the ones prosecuting him. And so the third point, spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. The blind man, having experienced the healing work of Christ, having his eyes awakened spiritually and physically, is sure that Jesus is a man of God. But to this point, he still has no clue who this man is. And now after being removed from the community, being expelled by the children of darkness, now this child of light sees the light of the world, for the light of the world seeks him out. And as a result of Jesus revealing himself to the blind man, he responds in two ways. Firstly, he exercises belief in Jesus, and secondly, he worships him. He savors Jesus. Oh, church, let us savor our Lord. Allow the Spirit to remind you of the work that the Lord has done in your life and the work that he wants to continue to do in your life. What an act of grace that you and I are sitting here in this place, worshiping him, hearing his gospel, having our eyes opened amidst this darkened world. What a mercy from God that he would open our eyes to see the wonder and the beauty of Christ. Such undeserving people we are, yet he does so out of his great love for us. And at the tail end here, we see the shepherding quality of Christ, that he gathers those who are his and he rebukes those who are not. He kindly and graciously herds the blind man in. But to the wolves, to the heretics, to the hardened sinner, he rebukes and mocks their sinful folly. As Christ is speaking to the man privately, we get a sense that they're in the public square, for some Pharisees overhear Jesus' statement about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And so they ask Jesus, well, are we also blind? Does that statement apply to us too? And here in verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say, we see, your guilt remains. I appreciate the way D.A. Carson reflects on this when he says, quote, with profound irony, Jesus replies, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, in the particular sin of unbelief that rejects the revelation of the Son. But now that you claim you can see, you are satisfied with the light of the law as interpreted by your traditions, and consequently you reject the true light when it shines upon you. You see, their fundamental error is that they claim to know, but it is in their perceived knowing that they cannot see clearly the truth of Jesus that is sent before them, and so they remain blind. As we come to an end here, I want to quote the magistrate reformer John Calvin, when he reflects on this passage, he says this: if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now because you think you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. The disease may easily be cured when it is truly felt, because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. But they who, insensible to their disease, despise the grace of God and are incurable. Close quote. Church, humanity is affected by an age-old disease of sin. And healing only comes when we acknowledge that we are in need of healing, and that is found in Christ. So what are you today? Has the Lord been making your sin apparent? Is the Spirit knocking on your heart to show that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Are you realizing for the first time that you are blind? And have you been blindly chasing the things of the world, finding satisfaction in your hobbies and the present enjoyment of life? Are you living as though death is not a promised end for us all? But church, it is the wage of sin. If that is so, then run to Christ. See that there is true forgiveness in him, a complete washing of your sin and guilt, a total pardon of all the offenses you have committed and will commit. If that is you today, then confess your sins and believe in him. But at the same time, what of you today, if you sit here presuming that you are fine, that you do not need God, that you can figure out life by yourself, determined to believe that there is nothing wrong with you? If that is you, then let me exercise satire in the most loving way I can by quoting from a popular satirical website with this, quote, "Wife is confident just one more Stanley Cup will fill the God-shaped hole in her heart." If that is you, go ahead, chase this world. But just know that the things of the world cannot satisfy your heart. And after you've exhausted everything, know that the invitation is still on the table, that there is forgiveness in Christ and life in him. But what of you today, Grace Covenant Church? You who have tasted and seen the wonderful mercy of God, that you were once blind, living your lives, pursuing your own desires, but out of darkness and that wayward wandering, God opened your eyes. Oh, church, may we never forget our condition of blindness, as though we have spiritually arrived to sight out of our own might. But may the gospel of Christ continue to be the fuel to the flame. Church, this world is so cruel. It's so tempting, so exhausting at times. I don't know about you, but there are days when I wake up and I'm just exhausted with this fallen state, constantly reminded of the reality of sin, seeing it every day. As one theologian, John Lennox, says, you see both the beauties and the bombs in this world and this tension of both things at the same time. Oh, that I long for the day when Christ would call us home. But in such moments of weakness, may it be the gospel that sustains us to run this race, to live as faithful husbands when we're just so exhausted from our days. May we live as faithful wives when we question our very own husbands, are just lost of what to do, where to go. Maybe what strengthens us as faithful parents when we see our kids and just do not know what we need to do. Maybe the gospel that fuels the flame to keep going. As faithful children to our parents, when our parents are just so weird at times and we don't know what to do, or you're wrestling with your own things and unsure of where to go, it is the gospel of Christ that aligns and sharpens your focus to see. Because church, you know, all the sufferings and hardships in this life have meaning because God himself entered into the world and suffered on that cross so that you and I could be free. Let us never forget that, church, and hold fast to that truth. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we praise you for the hope that we have in you, and the offering of life that is found in you and you alone. May it be by the power of your gospel that we as your people live for you and your kingdom. And so as we continue to worship you, may you encourage us through this truth. We pray all this in your name. Amen.